It's Friday. That means you've got questions. We've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, friends, thanks so much for tuning in to today's Line of Fire broadcast. You've got questions, we've got answers. Before I forget, please pray for me this entire weekend. I am in Italy, in the Naples area, ministering at a key church, pouring into leaders there, and then meetings for all the church in the region. My 26th trip to Italy. So I've been to India 25 times now, but now Italy 26. So thrilled to be here and have this opportunity to minister the precious brothers and sisters. And I have this spiritual debt to the Italian church because God saved me in 1971 in an Italian Pentecostal church. And these precious folks prayed me into the kingdom. And it's been something I didn't plan, but the Lord worked it out to have me come here many times. More of my books have been translated into Italian than any other language. And our messages have gone all over the nation. So blessed to be back here, but please pray for fruitful ministry. And then next week, we've got some tremendous programming coming your way every day. Next week, I'm going to be focusing on our brand new book, The Power of Music, God's Call to Change the World, one song at a time. You can pre-order it now, but we are going to be putting together special interviews with worship leaders, songwriters, from Paul Wilbur to Becca Shea to Aaron Kreider to others, some of whom you know well, someone you hear the voice and you, oh, wait, that's the song you play. We're going to be talking about music and how God uses music and the impact it's had on the world and how God wants to use it to have a greater impact for his glory in the church and in the society. And then Monday, I'm going to kind of take you on a tour of the power of music through history. So it's going to be a special, special week next week. You don't want to miss that at all. All right. I'm answering your Twitter questions today. We do that from time to time. Facebook questions, Twitter questions. I do live streams sometimes on Facebook and just spend an hour or two answering your questions that are posted. So today we've solicited Twitter questions. Don't post them now. I already solicited the questions, and let's start with the answers. And I'm going to try to get to every one that was posted, at least one for each person. Jacob asked this: what do you say to rabbis who say Christians misinterpret Isaiah 53? Christians say it's a prophecy about the coming Messiah, Jesus, but it seems modern Jewish scholars say it's a prophecy about Israel as a whole. First, I would say that Isaiah 53 is the single most important messianic prophecy in the Bible, Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12. I have whole videos just on that subject. You can go to Ask Dr. Brown on YouTube, and you can just search for Isaiah 53 or put in Dr. Brown Isaiah 53. You'll find whole lecture that I've done just on that. And then in Volume 3 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, I respond to numerous Jewish objections to Jesus being the subject of Isaiah 53. The idea that it refers to Israel as a whole, the nation as a whole, has been the majority Jewish interpretation since at least the 10th, 11th centuries, when major Jewish commentaries put that view forward. But there's evidence from early on in the centuries after Jesus that there were Jews who held to this interpretation. For example, in the polemical book of Origen, Contra Celsum, there's a reference as well to Jews that he spoke with saying that it referred to the sufferings of the nation. Fundamentally, the reason it doesn't work is because if it was speaking of the nation as a whole, that the nation as a whole was righteous and yet suffered, was in exile, was killed and suffered, and the kings of the earth are confessing in Isaiah 53, according to this interpretation, and saying, we thought that the nation was suffering for its sins, Noah's actually suffering for our sins, that can't be. Because if the nation was righteous, as described in Isaiah 53, if the nation was not guilty, as described in Isaiah 53, If the nation made others righteous, as described in Isaiah 53, it would not have been in exile. It would have been ruling and reigning in its own country. It would have been established according to the blessings and curses of the Torah. So it cannot refer to Israel's suffering as a whole, as a righteous nation, because if Israel is righteous, it wouldn't have been suffering scattered among the nations. You say, well, many Jewish interpreters say it's the righteous remnant. It's not the nation as a whole, it's the righteous remnant, because the righteous remnant would suffer like Ezekiel, like Jeremiah, like Daniel. That is, the nation's sin, the righteous would suffer in their midst. That's true. But the suffering of the righteous remnant in the nations did not bring healing to the nations. They cannot say by Israel's wounds or the wounds of the righteous remnant, we were healed. Not only so, but if you think of words that God spoke, for example, in Jeremiah 30 and 31 and elsewhere, he warned the nations. I believe Jeremiah 46 is another such passage, but he warned the nations and said, you mistreat my people Israel, I'm going to judge you, I'm going to destroy you. So the nations that mistreated Israel, the Assyrians, the Babylons, these empires, they're gone. They mistreated, they abused Israel. They're gone. Germany suffered dramatically as a result of its evil against the Jews and others, and was a divided nation for decades. Suffered terribly because of the sins that they committed against the Jewish people and others. So no, Israel's suffering in the nations has not brought healing to the nations. It's brought judgment on the nations. So it fundamentally does not work. And again, I recently had extensive back and forth with Rabbi Yisrael Blumenthal, ultra-Orthodox rabbi, counter-missionary, on aspects surrounding Isaiah 53. We've had a lot of back and forth. So you can, and there's more detail to get into, but looking at some of the larger context and discussion, we've had some back and forth. So if you go to my website, sdrbrown.org, and then search for Blumenthal, or you just search for trees, you'll see why. It's a name on the article, The Rabbi Missing the Forest for the Trees, and he was accusing me of misreading the text. So we have some extensive back and forth there. All right. Hannah, do believers who have mental health issues and who commit suicide go to heaven? My father committed suicide on April 1st this year. He recommitted his life to Christ 2 weeks prior when at a restoration ministry session. I believe God showed me that he's with him. Could this be so? I immediately shot a note to Hannah when I read that and said I'll answer more fully on the air. But what a tragic, painful loss to discover that your own father has taken his life, especially just a couple weeks after recommitting his life to the Lord. Here's why I say, yes, there's a real possibility that he is in heaven. And Hannah, there's no reason why it couldn't be what you believe God showed you. Number one, there are people who have real mental health issues. There's a problem with the health of the brain. It's not just a demon. It's not just human sinful choices. There's something that is not working right in the brain. Just like you may have a hand that's riddled with arthritis and you can't move fingers a certain way, or you may have legitimate migraine headache, or you may legitimately break a bone in your body, and because that you can't use the arm or use the leg for a while and you have to have it in a cast, it's the same thing with the brain. The brain is a physical organ. And there are sometimes literal mental diseases that cause someone to be incapacitated or cause them to make wrong choices. Look, there was the case of a famous wrestler who very popular in professional wrestling and ends up killing his wife and his son and committing suicide. Sent shockwaves through the wrestling world, quite understandably, and the larger sports world that knew about him. And the father was just so distressed. And how could this, my son had killed, he loved his wife, he loved his child, loved his son. How could he do this? So they actually had his brain examined posthumously. They had his brain examined and found he had had so many concussions. He had the brain of an old man, and the thought would be that he was not thinking rationally. So that could well be the case with your father, that he was not thinking rationally. It happens. Some people come back from war and they're suffering from post-traumatic stress disorder. And you know, I remember someone calling in and saying, you know, my brother went over to Afghanistan. He loved the Lord. He came back. He was confused. He drank all the time. He wasn't himself. He was angry. Then he took his own life. And they said, we just don't think he was rational and full possession of his faculties. Certainly that happens. Here's the other thing. Yes, you could argue that suicide is taking a life, which is therefore self-murder. And no murderer has eternal life as per John 3. And therefore, it's a sin from which you cannot repent. Hence the idea if someone commits suicide, they're automatically lost. Some would argue that one sin doesn't damn you. Whatever that sin is, what damns you is rejection of the lordship of Jesus and walking in willful, unrepentant disobedience. But what if someone is emotionally unstable? What if they get in such deep depression and hopelessness that they think this is the only thing to do to ease their suffering or help their family, and they're not making rational decisions? Is God going to damn them to hell for that one sin? Not in my understanding of the nature of God. Now, many other people commit suicide as a final act of rebellion against God, as a final act of self-will and defiance, or I'm going to do what I want to do, or I could care less about anybody else. And it's in keeping with their lostness. But certainly we have no mandate in Scripture to say that anyone that commits suicide is automatically lost. And Hannah, I would hope, if I were you, I would hope to see your father again. All right, friends, we're not taking calls. We're just answering your Twitter questions today. Let's see here. Ah, that's the same page again. Oh, hang on. And again. I'm sorry. It reprinted. It said it was five pages here, and it reprinted all of them. So hang on. Let me open up my Twitter feed here again. I intended to print things out so I didn't have to look at my screen. But in the minute and change that I have, and I'll grab the stream again, the feed again, the Twitter feed again during the break and go back to your questions. I love to answer your questions. I consider it a great privilege and honor. And I do so in sobriety before the Lord. I don't do this lightly or in a trivial way. And one of our team members who's job it is to look at all the emails that come in and respond accordingly, or give them to the right people to respond, or the right department to respond. She has been with us, a grad from our ministry school. Krista has been with us now, oh, just a couple months. And she just taking over for another of our grads who's just had a second child. And she said what amazes her is the personal nature of many of the questions that come our way. In other words, they're weighty things, not just a random Bible question you're wondering about or a theology thing that's kind of puzzled you. I mean, but deep personal issues. So we're not your local church. We're not your pastor. We're not your parent. We're not your professional counselor. But we do our best to answer your questions with real sobriety and the fear of the Lord, knowing how weighty these issues are. And James Jacob, the third chapter, there shouldn't be many teachers among you, because those who teach will be held with greater accountability. We'll be right back.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us today on the Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. I'm looking at a screen here filled with Twitter questions. Don't submit them now on Twitter, but I'm responding to questions that were already submitted. Hey, quick announcement. So today, January 4th, 1 week from today, January 11th, all of our friends in the greater Charlotte, North Carolina area, I will be debating Dr. Dale Tuggy on the question of the unity of God. Is the Father alone the God of the Bible? He is anti-Trinitarian, used to be Trinitarian, now writes against Trinitarian views, speaks against Trinitarian views. He is a careful student of these issues, and I categorically differ with his viewpoint. His folks reached out to us and asked if I would be willing to fly into, was it Minnesota, I think? And just fly in for a night, do a debate with him. They do the videotaping and pay my airfare, etc. And I said, oh, love to do the debate. Just I can't just fly in for that one night, one event. Schedule won't permit it. They said, well, we'll come to you. I said, I'm happy. We'll host it at our home church. And they said, we'll come to you. We'll bring the videography and all that. So they are really, really into this. They are really excited about this. I believe this view is terribly, terribly wrong, terribly unscriptural. And it is a fundamental denial of who Jesus really is and of his deity. So, of course, I take these issues very seriously, but it is free and open to the public. And we'll definitely have room because it's a Friday night. Our students are not back yet from break. Maybe some will be back, but others are not back from break yet. I don't know that just the average congregant wants to come. So I have no idea if we'll have 10 people there or 300, but you're welcome. It's absolutely free, open to the public. We're not going to be receiving an offering or anything like that. So join us if you can. Friday night, January 11th at Fire Church. If you know where the Charlotte Motor Speedway is, we're right next to that, literally less than a half mile down the road from there. All the details at askdrbrown.org. Click on itinerary. You'll find the details there. Okay. Laura asked this. Here's one you probably don't get a lot. What dating advice would you give to Christians who have reached their mid-20s or seeking a godly spouse but are having trouble finding someone who meets biblical standards? Yeah, Laura, major question, especially depending on where you're living and what kind of congregation is around that you're part of. Number one, I do want to encourage you to keep believing for the impossible, meaning that God knows how to connect you with your spouse. So here I get saved in a little Italian Pentecostal church, maybe 100 people on a Sunday if everybody showed up at the same time, okay? God saves me there, like one girl in church a little bit, another girl in church a little bit, but you know, nothing, just teenager, you know, going, nothing there. And my friends start going out seriously, and this one is engaged, and that one is engaged. So I just prayed on a daily basis. I prayed for a couple years, Lord, send me the one you have for me when you have her for me, and give me patience until you do. You know, teenager, want to find out who I'm going to marry and eager to get married, thinking about it a lot and so on. Well, God brings Nancy to the church. She's also Jewish. And the way she ended up there was completely unlikely. And she came as an atheist. And it's utterly bizarre that she walked in those doors at all. God brought us together. We've been married now going on 43 years. So two Jews getting saved at a little Italian Pentecostal church in Queens, New York. No good reason for either of us to be there. I went to pull my friends out. She went just to be nice to a guy that invited her, but even though she had no interest in being there whatsoever and was strongly atheistic. So God can do that. And I want to encourage you in that regard. You say, I've been doing that and I feel I just need a little help. Well, I would encourage you not to just go dating. You can either mess with someone else's emotions or mess with your own or end up in a compromising situation. I would continue to pray for the right connection. And I would say that there's nothing wrong from working online, using some online Christian resource. There was a gal in our ministry school. She graduated. She was still single. Time had gone on. She thought, I'm just not going to meet the right person. Got to one of these sites, whether it was eHarmony or whatever it was, or not as keen on eHarmony now as I would have been years ago. But anyway, went to one of these sites, began to interact, met someone that shared same values. They got to know each other better and better. They've been happily married for some years now. So that's the other option, to take advantage of that situation that you have. And this way you can interact a lot. And then you may have to interact for weeks or months by phone or by Skype or things like that and really get to know each other. The key thing is wherever you're going to get to marry, get to know that person. Really get to know that person. That's the other piece of advice I'd give. Okay. Meta Skipper asks, could you talk a little about Hillsong? I don't go myself. A lot of my friends do, and having heard controversy about them, I'd like some insight on if they're a good church. Okay. So first, my qualifying statements. I have never been to a Hillsong service, never been to a Hillsong church, never been to a Hillsong service, ever. That's number one. Number two, I have never listened to a full message preached by Brian Houston, the international leader of Hillsong, based in Australia, or Carl Lentz. Carl and I have gotten to know each other, talked by phone once, and we consider each other friends and interact. I've listened to some excerpts of his messages, but never heard him preach a whole message. All right? So everything I'm saying, I have to say based on folks I know who have attended Hillsong churches, either in London or in New York City or Australia or elsewhere. Yes, the music and worship has a reputation for excellence, and it's a well-deserved reputation that they really major on that. They put a lot into it, and there are songs that have been written that are terrific songs. and glorify the Lord. So that's a plus. And there's definitely a desire to see people coming to know Jesus as Savior. And Brian Houston and Carl Lentz, these are Bible-believing Christians. They are not false teachers and cult leaders. They are Bible-believing Christians. Are they as strong on the message of repentance as I would like? No, not from the bits that I've heard, but they are not me. In other words, they're, and I'm only saying this based on parts of messages and what friends have said that have gone there. There would be perhaps more of an emphasis on grace and not as much emphasis on repentance. However, someone might come to services where I'm preaching and say, well, you don't emphasize grace as much, you emphasize repentance too much. So I can only say this, that the churches, from everything I know, are Bible-believing churches where Jesus is preached as Savior, where there's a desire to see people come to know the Lord and be disciples, and a desire to have a positive impact on their communities through the gospel, and a great emphasis on worship. All those things, I believe, are definitely true, and any of my friends that have been to services would say the same. If you are looking for a strong emphasis on holiness and repentance and things like that, that would not be the church that you would go to. But I think I've said enough, and I think I've said it fairly. And though, look, whatever I say, I'm going to get people mad at me from both sides. So that's not my concern. Because all you that have written off Hillsong and it's a cult, and they're all going to hell, and Brian Houston is a false teacher and a false apostle and whatever, and this is all part of NAR or whatever else the latest thing is, you're going to be unhappy with my answer. You weren't happy with me before, so there's no problem there. And others who think that these churches are the greatest thing that ever happened on the earth, well, thank God for what he's doing. Thank God for how he's moving in these churches. You say, well, how should I pray for them? Pray for God's very best for the pastors and leaders and everyone involved. It's a great way to pray. And if you've got a loved one that is in an area where there's a Hillsong church and they start going and say, man, I'm really enjoying these services and I'm finding out a lot about the Lord. Great. Wonderful. Glad to hear that. All right. Let's just scroll down one more on our screen here. Can we do that? Or are we frozen? Maybe I need to get to another screen. All right. Let's check. We keep getting little problems with our feet. There we go. There we go. Patrick, how do you know the canon of scripture is closed? It's my current topic to noodle through, and hearing your respectable opinion would indeed be helpful. God bless and thank you. All right, so we look at the testimony of Scripture and we look at the testimony of history. Based on the testimony of Scripture, when we read the last words of the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, when they are pronouncing a curse on anyone that adds or takes away from the words, that's specifically the book of Revelation true. But as the last book of the New Testament written, it gets your attention. That's one thing. The second thing is the books of the New Testament were either written by apostles themselves or by the immediate associates of the apostles, without exception. The Gospels, the letters, Revelation, Acts, they're all written either by apostles themselves or by the immediate associates of apostles. And then after that, there is a clear division, recognized division. God continues to pour out his Spirit and work miracles and do many things, but the writing of Scripture and apostolic authority comes to an end with the apostles. Now, what we also know is that later church leaders, as they're writing their letters, say the disciples of the apostles, the Polycarps, and then the Clements, and the Irenaeuses, and the Ignatiuses, and the others, that are writing their letters and writing their books. They're writing them, quoting the New Testament now, recognizing that as Scripture and recognizing their own writings as secondary to that. And even though there's some debate, you know, about Shepherd of Hermas or Letter of Barnabas, or should they be included or not, ultimately there was universal recognition not to include these. And then when you have these other gospels that would come forward, these apocryphal gospels and pseudepigraphical gospels that would come forward with their claims, they were overwhelmingly rejected by the early church and early church leaders and only accepted in fringe groups. So you have the end of Revelation seems to be making a statement. the New Testament being written by apostles or immediate associates of the apostles, and then the testimony from the earliest church leaders that would indicate that the canon is closed, has been for a long time. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You've got questions, we've got answers. Thanks for joining us on this Friday edition of the Line of Fire. Please pray for me as I am in Italy right now doing extensive ministry in the greater Naples area. And just another reminder that Monday, we kick off a special musically focused week. In the history of the Line of Fire, over 10 years of daily talk radio, we have never devoted a whole week or Monday through Thursday specifically to the subject of music, the power of music. It's going to be a real eye-opener. My new book, The Power of Music, God's Call to Change the World One Song at a Time, will be coming out on the 8th. We've got a special package we've put together with key interviews we're going to be doing next week together with the book. So exciting week. Be sure to join us. We're going to have some great guests. And Monday, we're going to give you kind of an overview of the power of music. You're going to find it fascinating. All right. I'm not taking calls today. I'm answering questions that I previously solicited on Twitter. All right. So during the broadcast, we sometimes respond to comments we see on YouTube, on Facebook. I often do live streams on Facebook just to answer questions. So we take your calls all the time here and there. We just answer Twitter questions. That's what we're doing today. Benjamin asks, is house church the best way to experience fellowship? Well, a small group, one-on-one, living life together is the best way to experience fellowship. That means if you go to a church of 5,000 and you love the Sunday services and your kids love the children's programs and you're edified by the teaching, you also need to be in some kind of fellowship outside of that. Does the church have home meetings? Does the church have different social programs you can get together, have meals together, pray together, interact together, live life together? That is essential for us. Just going to a large meeting in itself does not satisfy our needs for fellowship, for growth, for interaction in closer settings. Here, let's say you're going through financial crisis and you think you might lose your home and you don't know who to talk to. Well, you go to service, there are 5,000 people there, you're in, you're out. And by the way, nothing against megachurches. I have friends who are megachurch pastors. I have friends who are house church pastors. So I can recognize God working in all these different ways. But having said that, you go there on a Sunday morning, you're in, you're out, unless the pastor supernaturally happens to talk about issues that directly relate to your situation through the scriptures that day, who are you talking about? Well, you need friends. You need spiritual family. You may need someone to speak into your life or help you with accountability. Let's say you're struggling with porn or something like that. Let's say you just need a prayer partner. Let's say you feel certain gifting but need a way to just grow in it, or you want to help encourage others. So small group settings, house church settings, various intimate settings are really, really important for us to grow and experience fellowship. All right, from Joshua in Taiwan, what is the place of arts, music, drawing, dancing, etc. in the Christian life? All right, first, the simple thing is if it's sinful, if it is sensual, you know, if it is music praising the devil, if it is women dancing in a strip club, if it is art that is profane, well, obviously it has no place in the Christian life. But it is God who is the God of the arts, God who gave us music, God who called us to celebrate and worship with the dance, God who gave gifts to people to draw and to paint. So let these all be done for the glory of God. Let music be for the glory of God. Let creative gifts be used for the glory of God. And not everything has to be gospel-oriented in terms of glorifying God. In other words, you could be a Christian artist and you paint these gorgeous landscapes and people buy them and hang them on their walls or they use them as screensavers on their computers and they're just inspiring. Wow. Look at that landscape. And you're gifted in doing that. You may be a photographer that photographs the Grand Canyon in such a way that people are in awe of God, even though you don't have scripture verses next to it. You might be used by God to write music that is therapeutic, that helps people rest or sleep, and that's part of a creative gift God's given you, and it's for His glory and touching people's lives. And then your own testimony is overt, unashamed of the gospel. So these things definitely have a place. If you've ever been to a big Messianic Jewish conference, you know that, especially the women, but men join in as well, the different circle dances and things and expressions of celebration, like Miriam, who takes a tambourine and with the other women dances and sings a song in Exodus 15 as the children of Israel triumph over the Egyptians. Yes, so let these things have a place and be used for the glory of God. If they distract us from worship, if they distract us from the word, if they take away from the centrality of Jesus, then they're out of balance. But otherwise, let all these things be used for the glory of God. All right, James asked this. Why did Abraham and Isaac both lie about being married and claim that was their sister? They both lied but end up walking away with more stuff. How did they get blessed when they both lied? Yeah, well, they did both lie. There's no question. They both lied. You have it in Genesis, the 12th chapter, in Genesis, the 20th chapter, in Genesis, the 26th chapter, if I'm correct. So, yeah, they did lie, and they did go away with more stuff. So what does it tell you? Number one, God worked through imperfect people. That's number one. God worked through imperfect people. That's a fact. Number two, it does create problems. And in each case, it did create relational difficulties. So that is true. They did walk away with more. And on the one hand, it was part of them being blessed by God. And for example, in Genesis 12, it's a prefiguring of the Exodus, where the children of Israel have special favor from the Egyptians and spoil the Egyptians and take their goods. So, and God brings plagues on the Egyptians. And Genesis 12 is kind of a foreshadowing of that with Abraham and with Sarah. But it doesn't mean that God blessed their lies. They were blessed people, and blessing accompanied them where they went, especially in the Gentile world and the different nations there. However, it doesn't mean that overall they were blessed for it. So look at this. Abraham lies. Isaac lies. Jacob is a liar. Abraham lies. His son Isaac lies. Isaac's son Jacob lies and is a liar, and his lies get him in a mess. So sins of the fathers become the sins of the sons, become the sins of the grandsons, and they become even more entrenched at that point. So long term, there is an effect. There is an effect that can be clearly negative. All right. Let's see here. Okay. Denver, you asked me a bunch of questions, so we agree I'm going to pick one and answer. I'm going to come back to you in a moment. Let's answer Alistair's question. Jacob means holder of the heel or supplanter. Then after Jacob wrestled with God, he was called Israel, for he had striven with God and with men and then prevailed. It's interesting, however, that Jacob, Israel is used interchangeably in the Bible. Yes, sir, it certainly is. Absolutely is. Why is that? Why does God say in Genesis 32, from now on, your name will not be Jacob, but Israel? Now, the name Jacob, Yaakov in Hebrew, is associated with the word Akev, ankle. And he comes out of the womb holding his brother Esau's ankle and is hence called Yaakov. So Yaakov, play on words with Akev, ankle, hence ankle grabber. However, Akav, the verb Akav, can mean to deceive, supplant. Hence, Yaakov, his name can mean supplanter, deceiver. Okay, why would parents name their child supplanter or deceiver? They wouldn't. They wouldn't. Not unless they wanted to curse their child, which is obviously not the case with Isaac and Rebekah. So from what we can tell from other ancient Near Eastern evidence, especially Amorite names, so East Semitic Amorite names, it's possible that there is another root, Akav or Akabu, it would have been, that meant to protect. And Yaakov was short for Yaakov El or Yaakov Yah, which is Yahweh or God will protect. So that could have been the original meaning of the name. And then these others are plays on words. That being said, and the biblical authors knew they were plays on words because they knew the languages. That being said, how do we explain your name will no longer be called Jacob but Israel? But then after that, he's sometimes called Jacob, sometimes called Israel. And the nation as a whole is sometimes called Israel, normally called Israel, but sometimes also called Jacob. How is that? The best way to understand it is to interpret the Hebrew as saying your name will no longer only be called Jacob, but Israel. You say, is the word only there? No, it's not. But there are other texts where in Hebrew and Greek usage that seems to be the meaning. For example, in Romans 2, where Paul writes, a man's not a Jew if he's circumcised outwardly, right? And rather circumcisions of the heart. But many understand it. You'll see many translations that say a man's not a Jew if he's only circumcised outwardly. So sometimes when the Bible is putting these things in clear contrast, that you have to put the word only in to make sense of it. So that would be the best explanation. Because as I said, and as you observed, sometimes he individually is called Jacob, otherwise Israel. And then the nation as a whole can be called Jacob or Israel. And Jacob with great affection. Just read Isaiah 40 through 48 and notice with what affection God refers to Jacob. And then elsewhere in the prophetic books referred to as Jacob. So best way to understand it, and you have to insert the word in Hebrew because it's not there, but it would be implied, your name will not only be called Jacob, but Israel. All right, let's just take a look here. Pickles the monkey. Question about Abraham and Ishmael. When Abraham offered Isaac as an offering to the Lord, would have been considered first fruits to offer up Ishmael and not Isaac, related to Cain and Abel offering. Cain and Abel, the difference was that, yes, Abel gave the first fruits of his flock and Cain just gave produce of the ground. I don't think the big issue was blood versus sacrifice from the earth as much as giving the first fruits, giving the very best. But the word that God spoke to Abraham is offer up your son, your only son, the one you love, Isaac. So Isaac was the promised child, and it was through Isaac that blessing would come. It had nothing to do with first fruits. It had to do with the promised seed. Everything in Abraham's whole existence tied in with his son, Isaac. And God promised that through that seed, the whole world will be blessed. And now he's going to go sacrifice it? Abraham must have believed that God could even raise his son from the dead, as Hebrews 11 says. And remember, Abraham says in Genesis 22, he says, hey, we're going to go worship and we're going to come back. He was confident he was coming back with his son Isaac. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, today we're answering your Twitter questions here on The Line of Fire. Thanks so much for joining us. That's why I'm not giving out the phone number. We try to reach out to all of our friends in different aspects of social media and, of course, all of our radio listeners and YouTube, Facebook viewers by opening our phone lines as much as possible. Today, we're taking time to answer Twitter questions. And again, please pray. I've got a really full ministry weekend in Italy. And then we've got a special broadcast for you on Monday, beginning our music emphasis week. If you love music, if you love worship music, if you're a songwriter, if you're a worship leader, if you're a musician, you don't want to miss next week's broadcast. And my new book coming out January 8th, so just a few days from now, The Power of Music, God's Call to Change the World, One Song at a Time. I think you're going to find it an amazing page turner. I really felt uniquely inspired to write this, moved on, stirred to write it, carried with the power of music and how God wants to use it in revolutionary ways to impact society through the gospel and music together. And of course, to touch the church. Okay, back to the Twitter questions. So Denver, you posted a bunch. I'll pick this one. question regarding Judges chapter 1. It starts with the death of Joshua, verse 1. But then if you read the chapter closely, this seems to be describing the fanning out of the tribes for each to go into their inheritance that was detailed in Joshua 15 and 19. And then in very detailed fashion, you've got compare 1, 12, 15 in Judges with Joshua 15, 16 through 19, etc. It's interesting. I was just in my car the other day listening to the book of Judges and listening to Judges 1 afresh as the book was starting and thinking that very same thing. So yeah, there is recapitulation. The death of Joshua is recounted at the end of Joshua, the 24th chapter. And both Joshua and Judges tell us at the end of Joshua and the first couple of chapters of Judges that the Israelites served the Lord as long as Joshua was alive or one of the elders alive who saw the wonders of God, who saw God bring them through the wilderness, those that were young enough to or old enough to have been there as children and seen that happen 20 years and younger, those that saw God bring them through the Jordan River miraculously, those that saw Jericho, the walls fall down, and God fighting for his people as they took the land. The people served the Lord during the days of Joshua. The elders would see God's hand, and then they fell away and apostatized, and the book of Judges is filled with stories of apostasy. But yes, there's a recapitulation. There is talking about Joshua conquering the land, and then there's a recapitulation going back to a lot of what already is recounted in the book of Joshua. Absolutely so. And by the way, you know, when you read 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, one Bible scholar said it's kind of like you go 3 feet forward, then the other one goes forth, catches up, goes ahead one, then the next up, and then sometimes you'll, talking about this king that's a little bit ahead there, you'll now recapitulate something that happened back here. So these things do happen on different levels in the biblical text. All right, John, do you know some of the details of the book of Esther? I think you meant Esther, and the rabbis that connected this to the Hebrew year of our calendar, 1946. No. I'm assuming you meant book of Esther. No. I don't know that. The thing that comes to mind in terms of the book of Esther is the Nuremberg war trials. And as a result of the Nuremberg war trials, there were Nazi officials, Nazi leaders who were sentenced to death and were going to be hung for their crimes. And when the sentence came down, one of the Nazi leaders famously said, Purimfest. In other words, this is just like what happened in the book of Esther. So this is in the immediate aftermath of World War II. This is what happened in the book of Esther, that the people of Persia, inspired by Haman, were going to wipe out the Jews, and instead the Jews killed Haman and his sons, and all those who tried to attack them ended up being put to death. So there is the irony of that that was not lost on these Jew-hating Nazis who suffered the righteous penalty for their deeds. And if they didn't repent, suffered the penalty as well in the world to come. Okay, Taffy, thank you for your program. I love the fact that it's current with a Bible base. I work with the Lord in my heart, but I'm not God and can't judge someone's heart. So my friend seems to be a lot of the fringe folks, and there are those that tell me I'm not being Christian. Am I? Okay. So Taffy, I'm not God either. Thank God I'm not God. Thank God you're not God. And I'm only hearing this from a distance. So I'm going to answer as best as I understand. You are saying that you're not going to judge someone's heart. So here's someone that does not appear to have a solid walk with the Lord, or maybe engaging in worldly behavior or habits or whatever. But you don't know that person's heart. Maybe they have some spiritual expression. So you hang out with them and your friends say you're not being Christian. So here's the simple answer. If I'm rightly understanding your question, are you participating in the works of darkness, or are you bringing light into the darkness without defiling yourself? Let's say, for example, you're hanging out with people who drink a lot and who sleep around and fool around and things like that. But, you know, they sometimes go to church on Sunday and say, I'm trying to get my life together. And you befriended these people. If you hang out in the bars with them and get drunk with them, or engage in other sinful behavior with them, then you're not acting in a Christian way. You're acting in a worldly way. And in that sense, James Jacob, the fourth chapter, tells you that friendship with the world is enmity with God. You're not helping anyone. You're participating in their sin. 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 14, up to 2 Corinthians 7, 1, tell us to come out and be separate and not to participate in the sins of the world, those things that defile the flesh. God says, come out from among them and I'll be your God. I'll be your father. You'll be my children. I'll dwell in your midst. And 2 Corinthians 7, 1 starts with having these promises. Therefore, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from everything that defiles body and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Okay, so that's on the one side. What if you're hanging out with people that others don't hang out with because they seem more worldly? Maybe they dress in ways that are sensual. Maybe some of their habits are ungodly. But you're their friend and you're shining light in their midst. You're genuinely there for them in hard times. You're praying with them in difficult times. You're sharing the gospel with them and they're open even though they're not clearly saved yet, or it's ambiguous as to whether they are taking steps towards the Lord. If you can shine a light in dark places without yourself being defiled, that's wonderful. That's very Christian. Jesus was criticized for hanging out with sinners, but he didn't sin with them. He shined light into their hearts and they came to repentance and salvation. All right, I hope that helps. Okay, last question from Ecaruso. Many on the left are using some version of Jesus in their arguments for not securing the border. What do you believe is the correct biblically sound approach to this border crisis? Okay. I wrote an article you can see it on our website. What am I missing about immigration? Just to ask some honest questions, because I'm not an expert on immigration. God has not called me to focus on immigration. So I normally point to articles, to discussions by Samuel Rodriguez and other leaders whom I respect who weigh in on this. There are some who say that Jesus just tells us, help the poor, help the needy, help the refugee, help the suffering person, open your borders, take them in. I do not believe that we as America, as a country that is not a totally Christian country, or even in terms of active faith, a predominantly Christian country, can just say, okay, Jesus said, take in the poor, the stranger, or help people suffering, therefore you don't have any border security. I don't believe that's an application. I don't believe that was the case whatsoever. And any more than because you're supposed to love your neighbors yourself, I don't believe that means that you leave all your doors and windows unlocked in case your neighbor just wants to come in at any time of the day or night. I think privacy is fine and security is fine. So what I believe is that we need to do our best to mix together security and preservation of our needs as a nation with compassion on hurting people and genuine refugees. So we do our best through legal means to open our borders to whatever number of refugees we can rightly take in. So we take them in and incorporate them into our culture, without this hurting our nation as a whole or dragging us down or bringing in people who are dead set and undermining our nation. So I understand Romans 13, that's New Testament, that God has established governmental authorities and that there is authority given to punish evildoers and to uphold good. So to the extent that we need secure borders, and every nation does, we do our best to enforce that. And then through legal means, we do our best to open our doors to help as many refugees as possible. And then the church has the specific mandate to carry out the teachings of Jesus and to work actively to help the needy, the poor in their communities, and to open their doors to sponsor refugees, to hasten the process of them being able to come into America. So let the government do what it does and major on security and the overall well-being of the nation. And let the millions and millions of believers in America get more active in sponsoring refugees. It's something that Nancy and I did in the late 70s into the early 80s, opening our doors to Vietnamese refugees, as so many in our church community did. And it is to our lasting blessing that we had the privilege of helping these people in the midst of such suffering and trauma. By sponsoring them, they were able to come to the country. I'm sure that remains the case today. There are Christian relief agencies with whom we can work and fulfill the mandate of Jesus to help the poor, the suffering, the needy. Hey, friends, be sure to visit our website, sdrbrown.org. Take advantage of the many articles and videos there. And as we start the new year, why not become one of our monthly supporters? Find out more at sdrbrown.org. Click on Donate.